I'd like to turn you this evening for our Bible reading to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11, from which we will read a selection of verses. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Verse 32, by faith. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. May God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We've been making an examination of that period of time between the Testaments and of the succession of empires that was raised up by God sovereignly over that time, and the glimpses which we have of them in the Old and New Testament scriptures. And we came, lastly, in our previous study to the Roman Empire, which from those visions granted to Daniel we saw would be of an order exceeding those that had gone before it, particularly for its militaristic spirit and its military ambitions, which of course it prosecuted across so much of the Mediterranean world. And that Roman Empire was in place as we come into the New Testament age, and we encounter various of those associated with it, its emperors or Caesars, its administrators in Judea, particularly in the pages of the Gospels, and also later on in the Acts and in certain of the epistles. And I sought to outline to you a little of the history of the Roman Empire, which I shall not recap in any great detail this evening. We mentioned that Augustus features in Luke 2 verse 1. We came to then his successor, Tiberius Caesar, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. And we mentioned too the other five of those Caesars who belong to the line of Julius Caesar, ending in Nero in 69 AD, when there were four emperors in rapid succession due to a civil war and a war of succession in the Roman Empire, and there then followed the so-called Flavian dynasty of Caesars, who followed afterwards Vespasian, who was the Caesar at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, when military force was again exercised in Judea to suppress the continual rebellions and uprisings which there were, and that land was entirely conquered and its people displaced in very great measure, the city of Jerusalem, the temple being razed to the ground in fulfillment of the Lord Jesus' words that not one stone should remain upon another. Indeed, the man who was instrumental in its destruction afterward became the Caesar, Titus, followed by Domitian, who was in the position of power as we come to the very end of the New Testament canon, and is likely to have been that Caesar on account of whose orders and persecution of Christians John was exiled to Patmos. We also briefly mention those three men who were responsible for the governance of Judea, whose names appear in the New Testament. There is, of course, Pontius Pilate. There was afterwards Felix and Festus, whom we encounter in Acts chapter 25, who had a similar role, albeit under a different title, in their turn. And we mentioned that from the point of view, perhaps, of the Romans, from the point of view of secular history, the rise of the Roman Empire was the principal matter in hand and was the most significant world event of the time, during the duration of which the appearance of Christianity, some would relegate it to be merely some sort of sect or development of Judaism, the rise of Christianity is merely acknowledged as having happened during that time and is really relegated to a lesser place. But of course, in terms of God's administration of these things, and from that heavenly and divine perspective, we know very differently, and that in actual fact, the Roman Empire, for all its greatness, was but those feet of iron mixed with clay, during whose tenure of authority in the world, that great rock, hewn without hands, struck and smote that statue, that empire. It was during this time that the New Testament church was to be seen in its fullness, established through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and would from that point grow and spread through all the world. And we observed the remarkable way in which the Roman Empire was simply an accessory in the sovereign hands of God, was merely a tool for implementing this far greater work and establishing this far greater empire to which you and I, fellow Christian, by grace belong. And we see how even to the very heart of that empire, to Rome itself and to Caesar's household, God was able to cause his light and his truth to come by such unexpected and unprecedented means, and we see those things gloriously outworked in the course of the New Testament scriptures. Well, having effectively covered that period of time then, which lies between the two Testaments, we are coming to something of a conclusion of this short series. I should like to spend this evening, and I trust God willing next week, seeking to make some general applications to that intertestamental period of time to our own experience and to our own Christian life and walk. And I should like to do that by this evening comparing the present period of time, this New Testament age, between the first and second advents of the Lord Jesus Christ, to which you and I belong, to compare it to that period of time which occurred before the Lord's first advent and after the end of the Old Testament era. And this evening to look at some of the similarities and the points of connection. But then next week, I trust to encourage all our souls by indicating some of the ways in which our experience is far superior and much to be preferred to that period of time between the Testaments. And so I have listed here and will mention very briefly 10 different aspects of that intertestamental period which I feel have direct parallels to our experience at this present time. And the first of them is this, of course, and perhaps the most obvious, that there is no direct revelation from God. No direct revelation. And it is important to register this, because, of course, there are many, many persons, alas, who would like to think otherwise. And there are those in this present day who would like to claim to be prophets, to be seers, to be apostles, to have some new message from the Lord. And there have been any number of claimants to such a thing as this, and any number of cults and sects which have arisen on the basis of persons claiming to have new revelation from God. There are those who do it on a grand scale and have well-known religions that follow their false teachings to this present time. There are those who do it on a small scale, and their errors perish with them. And it is sad to say that I think many Christians who ought to know better can be guilty of these things too, and like to lay claim to hearing voices speak to them and seeing visions and this sort of thing, when there is absolutely no basis for this in the Word of God. Indeed, these things are expressly proscribed in the Word of God, where at the conclusion of the revelation, which God ever knew sovereignly and providentially would conclude the canon of Holy Scripture there in the book of Revelation, we are told how that nothing is to be taken away. Very right and important that is, but equally that nothing more is to be added. Nothing is to be added to the Word of God, and how careful we should ever be and how cautious we should ever be of anything which would seem to add to the Word of God, however seemingly proper its motives might be, whatever the seeming reasons or motivations for it. If it adds to the Word of God, if it brings in that which is new, that which is extra, that which is additional to what God has clearly spoken and revealed, it is to be eschewed, it is to be doubted, it is to be criticized, because God has expressly said that this would not be the case. And we should not bemoan that situation. You recall when we started this series, we reflected not only on the intertestamental period, but other times in Bible history where the heavens were seemingly silent and when nothing new was being added to the revelation that God had made and to the scriptures as they existed. And this was not because of some misadventure. It was not because of some impotence on the part of God. It was not because that circumstances had militated against him or against his word being transmitted. It was because it was his will that it should be thus during those periods of time. And we should not be those who would carp and complain that we live in an era where no further direct revelation from God is to be given. Because, to come to my second point and a second feature which unites our experience with that of the intertestamental period, there is the continuing relevance of Scripture. The continuing relevance of Scripture. Simply because no new revelation, no new communication of truth is being given, this does not mean that somehow the Scriptures are falling behind, that the Word of God is aging badly, that it is ceasing to be relevant, that it has nothing to say which is pertinent to our present time. Indeed, the very opposite is true. And this I sought to indicate as we came through various of those passages, particularly in Daniel, as in the other prophets, where we saw that God, prior to that season, those 4 centuries of silence between the Testaments, the Lord had given his word. The Lord had declared his truth. He had, by the Holy Spirit, granted to his prophets, granted to the likes of Daniel, that part of his word which they were to transmit and which they were to commit to writing, in order that there might be instruction, that there might be guidance for the entirety of that period through which the heavens would remain silent. The word was given in advance. No one could complain that they were not taught, that they were not instructed, that God was not making his will and purposes known. God had done it beforehand. God had done it in advance. He, to borrow the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, having told those things before, that when they came to pass, we may believe. And this is precisely what occurred. It is precisely what occurred during that intertestamental period. It is precisely what is occurring now, my friends. God does not need to say any more to us. He does not need to add to this book of divine revelation which is before us, because everything we need to know is given. All the instructions we require, all the guidance we could wish for, all the detail pertinent to this present age that will take us to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ is given. What more can he say than to you he has said, as the hymn writer asks? And this really sums it up. How foolish to want God to repeat himself. How arrogant to demand that God should speak again when we have so full and complete a revelation before us here in the Holy Scriptures, when there is already given unto us, as Peter explains, all things needful for life and godliness, all things that pertain unto it. We want for nothing. We lack for nothing because the Scriptures continue to be relevant to this present time, God having given them beforehand. Well, now, thirdly, let us point to another feature which unites these two periods of human history, and it is this, the fewness of the faithful. The fewness of the faithful. Now, we have charted something of the rise and progress of the people of God through the course of Bible history. And we have turned also to a little of secular history to supply that which is not reported concerning the intertestamental time. And it would be nice to imagine, and it is somewhat simplistic to imagine, that after that return from exile in Babylon, after the re-establishment of the altar, of the temple, of the city of Jerusalem, that there might have been a continual increase and growth in terms of the number and the prosperity and the faith and the spirituality of the people of God. But of course, when we look at the detail of it, we see how exactly the opposite is true. And we find how that even at that time of repatriation and of return from exile, those who returned were a very tiny minority of those who had originally been exiled, and indeed their families, which had grown and increased in Babylon and then in the Persian empires, and how a great proportion of those who were ethnically or biologically Jewish continued in Babylon and in Persia, and in many ways those that returned were almost mocked or ridiculed as harking back to a former generation, as being hopeless visionaries doomed to disappointment. And so they were a minority even then, and as they returned to their homeland and found it overgrown, found themselves unlearned in the agricultural ways which were necessary to its cultivation and to their own survival, so many of them dissipated even further afield. And having arrived back in what had originally been Judah and its environs, they continued into numerous other nations around the world, and thus the Jewish diaspora, as it is sometimes called, was instituted through that very set of circumstances. Those who returned were a tiny minority. And of that tiny minority, those with a genuine faith in God and a regard for his word were a minority of a minority, were a remnant of a remnant, just as Ezekiel had previously prophesied. And thus it continued to be throughout that period of time. There were these brief high points of revival, of the reinstitution of worship, of the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the city. But every one of them hampered and delayed and deferred, because only a minority were genuinely concerned with those things, and only a few had that God-inspired desire for those things. And thus we see the Zerubbabels, the Joshuas, the Nehemiahs, the Ezras. We know them by name because men of that caliber were so few and far between. And those who attended to their word and were obedient to what the Lord said by them were a minority. And thus it continued throughout the entire 4-century period. Because we observe also how even when the people increased in number, even when at a later period of time they fought for a measure of independence and established themselves, and the Maccabees had some military successes and the Hasmonean dynasty followed in their wake, that even then the faithful were in the minority. True believers were few and far between. And whilst there were plenty inspired by nationalistic ideas and by patriotic ideals, and were buoyed along by military successes and victories on the battlefield, and the thought of self-rule and independence and this sort of thing, very few were concerned for the word of God, for the fulfillment of his promises and the prophecies. Very few were looking in the right direction, were looking unto God, and that Messiah whom he would truly and genuinely send in accordance with his word. And this perennial smallness we may trace throughout the whole course of Scripture, as I've indicated to you many times before, whether we look at that tiny line of the godly in the early generations in Genesis, whether we look at Abel as one alone, even at that second generation of humanity, as we follow it through the days of Noah, right through to the days of the early church, the same phenomena is seen everywhere. And the language of Scripture bears it out. The Lord's people will ever be a little flock, will ever be a remnant according to the election of grace, will always be in the minority. It is not an accident. It does not speak of a want of success or of some failure on the part of God, as the First Corinthian epistle so abundantly describes. It is in precisely this way that God is pleased to work, to confound the wisdom of the wise and the might of the powerful, and the high opinion which the majority has of themselves, to confound all those things by bringing to naught that which is, that which seemeth to be, that which prides itself on being those things that are, to bring all those things to naught by that which seemingly is not, is almost too small to be reckoned with or to be cared for. The fewness of the faithful. And my friends, to again use a phrase which I've used before from this pulpit, we are in good company when we have but little company, because we can trace our lineage and we can compare our experience with that of the true people of God in so many former times. The fewness of the faithful. But then fourthly, let me indicate also this, the faithfulness of the few. The faithfulness of the few. Because you see what characterized that minority. What was the predominant feature of that little remnant was their faith in God, was their faith and trust in his word. Not patriotic designs for the success of the nation, not nationalistic ideals to establish themselves a new monarchy, not a sense of revolt against the Seleucids or the Ptolemies or the Greeks or the Romans, not a determination to overthrow the civil order or the secular powers in their own interests. None of those things, but faith. Faith in God. Faith in his word. Faith in his promises. A faithful looking for and hasting unto those things which God had declared that he would do. And this is what characterized them. And we note all those different factions and sects which developed in the land, all with their own ideologies and all with their own designs and all with their own objectives. But the true people of God were not to be found exclusively in any one or indeed in any of them, because the characteristic of the true people of God was their faith, their true and genuine and Holy Spirit imparted faith in that which God had said, to the exclusion of all else, to the exclusion of any other motivations or designs or desires. And this again is why we began by reading in Hebrews chapter 11, which expresses it so perfectly well and describes it in the case of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You see, they lived in that tract of country which God had spoken of, describing how in a future generation their descendants would inhabit that land. And there in the intertestamental period was a company of people living in that geographical region. And they could have become quite excited about that, and they could have become quite patriotic about that. But that was not the motivation of the true people of God. It never was. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we are told, by faith, sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, with the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They looked for something better. They looked for something higher. They were concerned with something on a much grander, indeed, on an eternal scale. They weren't preoccupied with politics or with worldly affairs or with the rise and fall of empires. They were hanging upon the promises of God and looking for a spiritual fulfillment, were desiring a better country that is an heavenly. And their hope was not in vain and their faith was not misplaced, because we read that God, verse 16 of Hebrews 11, is not ashamed to be called the God of such persons as these. For he hath prepared for them a city. The faithfulness of the few. This is their predominant characteristic. This is what defines them. This is what marks them out as the true people of God. And this is what should characterize, indeed must characterize us in this day and age. Not a preoccupation with the things of this world. Not a concern over secular powers and their administrations of justice or injustice, not to be looking for temporal fulfillments of promises, earthly fulfillments of promises, geographical fulfillments of promises, but to have our eyes fixed above, to be looking for that which is so far better than anything earth has that it doesn't belong to earth, that which is heavenly. God is not ashamed to be the God of such people as these. But now let us further speak, fifthly, of another common feature, namely this: God's sovereignty over world affairs. God's complete sovereignty over world affairs. You know, my friends, if you would have been one of the people of God and you had lived in the days of the Babylonians, you would have had every reason to speak against the state of the Babylonian Empire, its paganism, its false gods, its decadence, the sins which it promoted and which it committed. There was so much about the Babylonian Empire which the godly would have cause to complain about and to denounce. And yet, you see, the Babylonian Empire was God's sovereignly appointed instrument at that particular time. And God raised them up to be a means of chastisement, a means of judgment, to carry the people of the land of Judah into that captivity for 70 years. And then, of course, if you had lived as a captive in Babylon at that time, you might have had great fear and anxiety concerning the Persian Empire. And you might have begun automatically to see them as an enemy and as a threat, and have become fearful of news of war and rumor of war, to hear of this hostile force from the east carrying all before it and coming nearer and nearer to one's own doorstep, so to speak. And yet in this case too, we see that God was sovereign, and he was raising up the Persian Empire to be a means of judgment against the Babylonian Empire. And although perhaps some of those exiled Jews, some of the godly remnant, might have been anxious, might have been fearful when that invasion ultimately came and the fall of Babylon occurred, why, to everyone's amazement, perhaps they shouldn't have been amazed if they'd trusted to the word of God, there was Cyrus changing policy and repatriating these peoples to their former countries. And then perhaps there were those who were fearful and anxious concerning the Greek Empire and the influence that it was having and the things which it brought in its wake. And yet God was causing those things to come to pass. God was bringing them into being in order that, again, the order of things in the world might be changed. And then ultimately the Greeks gave way to the Seleucids, and we have spoken about them and of their effect and influence. And the terrible, terrible persecution which broke out under Antiochus Epiphanes, and how dreadful it was, and the number of the Jews that were slain, and the suspension of the temple worship, and so on. And yet, God was sovereign in that also, and had foreordained every single detail of it, as we learn from the book of Daniel, and had pronounced exactly as it would occur there in his word. It was no chance, it was no accident, it was no failure of divine administration. God was sovereign over it all. Nobody living at that time, nobody witnessing the desecration of the temple and the slaughter of the priests and the blood of unclean beasts being scattered in the place and the force and violence with which they were prevented from any observance of those things. Nobody could have imagined that there was any good in that. Even the most godly would surely have bewailed the circumstances and have doubted of it and have assumed that it was all evil entirely. And yet you see, God was working these things in his own appointed way. And so it proved also when the Roman forces came into the land. And again, what a mixed influence they seem to have. On one hand, we might say that the Roman authorities, well, amongst them were included Pontius Pilate, whose maladministration of justice and miscarriage of justice resulted in the crucifixion of the Son of God. We might have said, well, under the Romans, what vices were accelerated in the land, and what wickedness was brought in, and what decadence increased upon the people, what militaristic campaigns and violence and bloodlust is to be seen in them and in the things which they did. And yet, who could imagine? God was using that very empire for the prosperity of the gospel and to be a means of its transport to so large a part of the world. God is sovereign over world affairs, and he is still sovereign to this present time. And it is hopeless, my friends, and it is foolish that to think that we, at this closer range, caught up in present events to the extent that we are, it is foolish to pretend that we could ever imagine what God is actually doing. It is impossible for us to see, as we observe the collapse of morality in society, as we see the increase in wickedness, as we see war and rumor of war in Europe, as we observe pandemics and the administration of those pandemics and the effects upon them in society. We can't imagine, we can't know, much less predict what God is doing by these things. But what we can know, my friends, is that God is doing it. And God is in control. And that doesn't mean only in control in times of prosperity and seeming good, but also in that which seems the most evil. God's sovereignty over world affairs. But we should learn also, sixthly, that our spiritual prosperity is independent of these external circumstances. Our independence of external circumstances. I wonder if we ever dwell upon this or think upon it. You know, my friends, as we look at the history of the intertestamental period, we might have thought that perhaps in days when the Jewish people had freedom and liberty and Hasmonean rulers who were favorable towards their religious practices, that we might have thought that in those days, then the truth would prosper. And conversely, we might have thought that in days of great persecution, under Antiochus Epiphanes, under the Romans latterly, we might have thought, well, under those times of persecution, well, then the cause was bound to find it difficult and to perish, perhaps, and to be reduced. And yet, contrary to all expectation or prediction, we so often find that the opposite is true. And we note how that in those days, under the Hasmoneans, when there seemed to be such freedom for worship and a promotion of the Jewish religion and so forth, it was in those days that so many errors were creeping in. And the Hellenistic influence reached something of a pitch. And we noted, for example, the enforced conversion of the conquered Idumean area, and the long-term consequences of that and how deleterious and harmful they were. You see, when human reason might have expected that the godly would prosper, we see that in fact they were languishing and they were deteriorating and declining. And yet conversely, in some of the times of the hottest trial and the most arduous persecution, the truth was thriving and prospering and the godly were increasing. And we see that there was that momentary revival under the oppression of Antiochus Epiphanes. We could come to the period of the New Testament church and find how that the persecution of Christians, the incarceration of Paul in Rome, for example, how those things all tended to the prosperity and increase of the church when we might have thought that the opposite would be the case. And now, my friends, we should learn a lesson from this. You see, perhaps we think to ourselves, well, we have to serve God in such difficult times and we have to meet together in such fewness and such weakness. And we think that this is an evil case to be in. And we think how difficult is our lot. And we think surely we would have done so much better and much preferred to have lived in a time when everybody was going to a place of worship and when everybody claimed to be a Christian and when religion was favored and when the Lord's people were looked on positively by all around them. And yet, my friends, we may prove the very opposite to be the case. And as we reflect perhaps upon earlier centuries, when the church seemed to be so favored and had such liberty and was filled with persons, that there was so much nominality, so much ignorance, so much hypocrisy, so many errors creeping in. And yet, by contrast, in days of fewness, in days of smallness, indeed in days of great persecution, that little remnant needs to know what they believe, needs to be made of sterner stuff, if we may so express it, needs to be of a very different caliber to survive the adversities and trials of such a way. And we, doubt it not, my friends, we will prove the same as history has proven time and time again, that the prosperity of the church, the prosperity of God's people is independent of external circumstances, is not consequent on them at all. God can as well grow his church in times of persecution, contrary to all expectation. One thing that perhaps we have touched on then, seventhly, is another thing characterizing both this period of time and that intertestamental period, and it is this, the subversion of true religion, a subversion of true religion. Because you see, the threats were not simply external ones from totalitarian rulers and despotic overlords and those who sought to suppress and stop the true worship of God. There were dangers of a different kind. We thought of those factions which arose, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and so forth, the Zealots, all of these factions within Judaism, and all going off to their own different extremes, all turning religion to their own ends, all trying to obtain something by it, whether it was power or prestige or influence or a popular acclaim. They were not the true worshippers of God. They were not motivated by true reasons or by true faith, but they were subverting religion to their own ends and taking it off in all kinds of erroneous directions. And that was what happened during that intertestamental period. And my friends, to what a great degree has it happened in respect of Christianity in these two millennia since the days of the Lord Jesus and the establishment of the New Testament church. It has happened on a far greater and we might say a far worse scale than even what happened to Judaism in those intertestamental years. We see the taking of that which is true and the admixture with it of that which is of man's invention, and the result is a false religion, though it might carry the name of Christianity, though it might have certain aspects of Christianity about it, though it might have an element or even a seeming majority of truth. Yet those errors, those introductions, those alterations render it deadly, render it fatal to the soul, and produce these false religions which are almost more dangerous for bearing a closer resemblance to the true. And so it has proved throughout these 2,000 years, and so it proves still to the present time. And we should be warned by that which has occurred before, which we should be alerted to it, we should be attentive to it, and we should be such as seek out the truth at all costs and will settle for nothing less and nothing alternative. We might say, over and above all these things then, eighthly, that God is working all things together for good. We cannot see it. We cannot predict it. We would be arrogant and foolish to pretend we knew how. But this is what God is pleased to do. Whether it is through these world powers, these authorities, these principalities and powers which exist in the world, whether it is these factions and splits and so forth which erupt in the subversion of true religion, all these things seemingly so chaotic and so inexplicable to us as the people of God, yet this much we know and this much we need to know and no more really, that God is working all these things together for good. And perhaps that good will not be seen anytime soon. Perhaps it will not be seen for the entirety of our lifetime. We need to learn that God's time scales are not the same as ours, because we are creatures of perhaps 70 or 80 years and God is eternal. And so we should not be surprised if he works on a different scale and a different timeline than we do. And my friends, we need to have faith in such a word as that which tells us that the Lord works all things together for good in respect of his church, his people, those who are loved of God and called according to his purpose. We need to have faith in that, and we need to have patience concerning it. Ye have need of patience, as the epistle tells us, for precisely this reason, that we might endure, even, you see, as did the patriarchs of old. You see, perhaps we think, well, wouldn't it be wonderful if the promises of God could come to fruition in our lifetime? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could see the benefits, perhaps, of the persecution of the church producing fruit, producing growth in our own experience? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could see revival in our own days? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could see the end from the beginning? If we could see the end in our own lifetimes? If we could see all these things work to some positive conclusion in our experience? Well, my friends, the likelihood is that we will not. The likelihood is that we might have to live through the night time and not know the morning that will dawn hereafter. We too might be added to that catalogue of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11, who died not having received the promises. But you see, my friends, if we are looking for the promises upon earth, and if we are impatient for some fulfillment in our own lifetime, that we might know some temporal good and some temporal blessing, we are looking in the wrong directions and desiring the wrong thing. You see, my friends, those who die in faith, not having received the promises but having seen them afar off, we are told that they obtain a good report through faith. They obtain a good report through faith. You know, my friends, it was not to Abraham's discredit, it was not to his shame that he never saw the fulfillment of promises in that land of Canaan during his lifetime. It was not to the shame of David or the prophets who are listed there at the end of chapter 11 that they did not see the first advent of the Messiah, that they did not see those covenants come to fruition in their lifetime. The important question is whether they believed them or not, whether they had faith in them or not. And faith they had. Faith they had. Faith that God was working all these things together. And they were prepared to live in faith, and they were prepared to die in faith, because they had seen those things afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and declared that all their life and wherever they were and in whatever state, they were still pilgrims and strangers, aiming for something better, something higher. And you see, my friends, ninthly, we register this similar feature between our age and that of the intertestamental period, that there is a spiritual end in view. A spiritual end in view. Those Jews who lived between the testaments, if they were looking for some earthly fulfillment only, the re-establishment of the nation, the re-establishment of temple worship, the re-establishment of a monarchy, of a dynasty that could sit on a physical throne, if they were looking for those things, they were doomed to disappointment. And they were looking in the wrong direction, because that is not what God was going to do. God was doing something far superior, far greater, far grander than that. God would ultimately bring into the world the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifested in flesh, to accomplish the work of salvation, to conquer sin and death and hell, and to establish his truth and his church upon earth in so glorious and manifest a way. This is what God was doing. This was the grand object in view during that intertestamental period. That was the promise to see afar off and to embrace and be persuaded of. And then what did it matter? What did it matter what empire was in power? What did it matter who was the king? What did it matter what was the state of Judaism or the land of Judah? What did it matter whether there was a Hasmonean or whoever it might have been in a position of secular authority, when the principal concern was that promise of God and was that spiritual fulfillment and that spiritual end in view? And you see, my friends, this should be our attitude. Not to be preoccupied with the temporal condition of Christianity or with secular authorities or their laws and their administration of things and the effect that it might be having upon us. We should have a spiritual end in view also, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, that glorious end to which all things are working, And if we have our eyes fixed upon that, if we see that promise afar off and embrace it and are persuaded of it, then that will help us through all the trials of time. That will help us through all the vicissitudes of our earthly experience, all the rising and fallings of earthly powers and rulers and so forth. When we see that spiritual end which is in view, how foolish, always to be looking the news media and at political affairs and so forth, current affairs. How foolish to be trying to ever interpret them in respect of the Holy Scriptures and saying, well, what's the timeline here and what's going to happen next and how we can connect this to Revelation or to Daniel or whatever it might be. We're looking in the wrong place if we're looking in those directions, my friends. We should be looking to that spiritual end to which God is working all things. Which spiritual end, let me say tenthly and finally, has this guarantee, a guarantee of fulfillment. Guarantee of fulfillment. You see, God there in the Old Testament era had promised and had prophesied what he would do and had declared about the Messiah being brought into the world, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come in the fullness of time. That first advent would come. And you see, nothing could stop that happening. Not the Babylonian exile, not the invasion of Babylon by the Persians, not all the decadence and worldly philosophy of the Greeks, not all the violence and militarism of the Romans, not all the monomania of Herod the Great, not all the vices of the Caesars, not all the malice of these individuals, not even the infanticide of Augustus could prevent God's purposes and could forestall by one moment the promised end to which God was working these things, namely the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into the world. And so in exactly the fullness of time and at precisely the moment that God had decreed, those things were done and those things were accomplished, as we have recently seen in Luke's gospel. And my friends, let us rest assured equally in this day and age in which we live that spiritual end which God has in view has this guarantee of fulfillment. It is founded upon promises. It is based in a covenant which is sealed, as it were, with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot fail. It cannot be deferred or delayed. It will not be prevented by all the events and affairs of men, by all that might befall in this present world between now and its ultimate fulfillment. These things are guaranteed. These things are assured. And in these things we may rest, my friends, because God has prepared those things and he has ordained them and he will bring them to fruition. He will cause those things ultimately to come unto us. He will bring us ultimately unto those things. And that same certainty that transcends the intertestamental period, and that same guarantee of fulfillment which unites the Old Testament ultimately to the New, likewise in this present day, my friends, unites the canon of Holy Scripture to its ultimate fulfillment in glory and to the ultimate appearance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we be blessed in consideration of these things for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn number 800. We have perhaps only sung this once or twice before, but I felt it answered very well to our subject tonight when it says in the first verse, "Far off I see the goal. O Saviour, guide me, I feel my strength is small, be thou beside me, with vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere, O Lord, provide me." The hymn number 800. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.